Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Now, this evening we'll take Romans chapters 14, 15, and 16, and therefore we'll conclude this very wonderful epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans, in which is contained much teaching with regard to the tenets of Christianity. Now, Paul ends on kind of a note. These last few chapters are notes of love, encouragement, and tolerance one for another. So let's begin in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, and we'll get a little bit of the feeling of the way that he begins this chapter. Now, what he's basically talking about here is going to be the Christian and debatable things. In other words, there are always little things that come up and you're not quite sure how to stand on the particular issue, and should you be at variance with your brother, something like that. And he tells, you know, how when it's a debatable subject that we should, you know, allow for freedom one with the other. So therefore in Romans chapter 14 in verse 1 he says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak," that would be weak in the faith, "eateth herbs," or as we may say, vegetables. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand." All right, now this is an interesting thing that we have here. Now notice in verse 1, when Paul is talking about toleration, it's not toleration regarding something that would be essential to Christianity. We don't receive as a brother in the Lord someone who would deny that Jesus Christ is the God-man. See, there is something that would be totally different. That is something that would not be a doubtful disputation. But on the other hand, with regard to what people would eat as far as their diet goes, this would be something else. Now he starts out in verse 1 by saying, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." So right off the bat, he's saying that the person who restricts himself to these Old Testament dietary laws is someone who is weak in the faith. But he doesn't say exclude him or whatever. It just says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." In other words, receive him as a brother. He may not have all the liberty that you do, but receive him. Okay? But on the other hand, not to doubtful disputations. If at all possible, stay out of arguments. If another person doesn't have the freedom that you have, okay, that's fine. Love him. But that doesn't mean that you lose your freedom because the other one might be weaker in the faith than you are. So in verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Now this had some background here in some of these pagan towns where in early Christianity there were meats that were offered to idols. Practically all the meat in the city was offered to idols. And therefore some Christians felt, well, we can't eat it, and others felt, well, we could, depending upon the intention that we have. We're not trying to hurt the Lord's laws or anything, but otherwise we would have to totally abstain from meat and so forth. So he just says in verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, including meat. Another who is weak eateth herbs." He restricts himself merely to vegetables. Now he gives a warning. He says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." If he wants to go that way, let him go. Don't look down upon him. And let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth. So it works both ways. For God hath received him. Now the big thing is, what he's saying here in the next verse is that there's an individual relationship that each of us has with the Lord. So he says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? So he's not your servant, he's the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. Once he confesses in his life the lordship of Jesus Christ and moves in that direction, he's a servant of the Lord, and let the Lord be the one that judges him. Now, he switches to another doubtful disputation that you might, that is interesting. This has ramifications today also, as does the eating, as I guess we're all aware that there are certain Christians that still will, they will follow the old dietary laws, the Old Testament, and they will totally stay away from pork, for example. And now he starts on the general area of the Sabbath, which also today is a factor in some denominations. Now he says in verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another, man understood, esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. In other words, no man is an island. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So, back in verse 5, he says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Now, we know that there are denominations today that say you must worship on Saturday. And if you go around their homes on a Sabbath, Saturday, you find that things are really shut down tight. That's the way that they look at things. So one man esteemeth one day above another. That Sabbath is very, very sacred to some people. Now, on the other hand, another esteemeth every day alike, meaning that it's not just one day that you worship the Lord, but the Lord is worthy of all praise, really, on any day. And if you would choose a group of people or an individual to worship the Lord on a Wednesday or a Sunday or a Friday, just as well as a Sabbath, what's implied here is that the Lord up in heaven is not going to look on his calendar and say, hey, what day is this that I'm receiving worship? You see? Now, again, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, in my own life, I have a freedom in Christ, and I don't feel that I am bound to worship the Lord on the Sabbath, or you might say the Sabbath alone. I can worship the Lord on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or every day if I would like. Now, the thing that we have to kind of watch out for is that whereas sometimes we have a tendency to, you know, kind of criticize people if they're worshiping on a Saturday, because they're a minority group, or they are minority groups that do that, minority in numbers, I'm saying. So also there are some people that say, well, you must worship on Sunday. But not so, really, with that total freedom of Christ. Worship of God can be any day and every day in this new dispensation that has no law. Now, then again, verse 6, he that regardeth the day, there was one above another, and probably the Sabbath is inferred here, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. So the main thing is to keep our eyes on the Lord and try to be as obedient and as pliable in his hands as would be humanly possible. Then he continues in verse 9 and he says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" Now when it says set at naught, you know, the idea there is, well, this fellow certainly couldn't be a Christian because he does thus and so. See, now he may have a little bit more freedom than you do. And we have to be very careful about saying, well, now, hey, now that fellow isn't a Christian. You be very careful about that. The Lord wants us in a bond of unity rather than having many divisions. Jesus prayed that they all may be one. Now, there are many families today in the body of Christ, and there's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes I think it may hurt the Lord when he sees that there's so little of communication between the families that are part of his body. See, we almost say, well, now they feel thus and so about some nitty-gritty little point, and therefore we never get together. We never pray with them. We never worship with them because of some small little point, and there's a division that's created. And really what we're doing is we're judging on some point that's pretty minor. One of the good things that I think we're seeing come about in churches today, or let's say you might see in general geographical areas, are these praise-a-thons, where people from many different backgrounds and many different denominations will get together and they'll show their love for the Lord and they'll worship and sing his praises together as a huge body from all over the city or all over a general area. That's good. It's good for us to rub shoulders with people who also are part of the body of Christ. See, the thing that differentiates a person from being in the body of Christ or not being in the body of Christ is, do they believe in Jesus? Have they asked Jesus to be their Savior, and are they making to the best of their ability Jesus the Lord of their lives? Now, if a person believes in the Lord, he's your brother. He's your brother. He may not see everything exactly the way that you do. He may not have exactly the same traditions that you do, but we have to be careful that we don't make walls that shouldn't be there. Okay, now, so verse 10 again. Says in verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" And he says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." In other words, we're not going to be sitting in judgment when we come to this Bema judgment seat that is referred to here, but rather we're going to be standing there being judged. So therefore, rather than judging others, we better prepare for the judgment that we have to stand at. Now, one little thing that I might make clear is that there's a difference between the judgment of believers and unbelievers. Now, the judgment for believers is what's called the Bema judgment seat of Christ, and it will take place after the rapture of the church. And there we will receive rewards according to what we have done. We're already in heaven. It's not to decide whether we're going to be in heaven or hell, but we will receive rewards. Now, approximately 1,000 years after that, after the millennial reign of Christ has been completed upon this earth, then all the unrighteous, the unbelievers from all generations, from the beginning up until the very end, are going to have to stand before the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. And there, they're going to be condemned. They're going to be moved from hell to this lake of fire. And they're going to get a judgment that is in accordance with their works, what specifically they may deserve punishment for. There are degrees of heaven, and there are going to be degrees in hell. Now, we're not concerned with the great white throne judgment. That's going to be for the unbelievers. But let's take a peek just for a minute, a little bit, at what we have here for the believers. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, would you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and about verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now here Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones," kind of a little pause in there, "then wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire." So in other words, there's no loss of your salvation. You have that, but if what you supposedly did for the Lord, you only did for your own vainglory, to be seen by men, or you had bad intentions in what you did, then that would be something that would be burned up. But on the other hand, if your heart is pure and right before the Lord, then that would be not the wood, hay, and stubble that would burn, but it would be the gold, silver, and precious stones, and that would endure, and there shall be reward for that. Eternal reward. Okay, now let's go back again to Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. So he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," this Bema judgment seat. Bema is a Greek word, but it's like a judge's stand in the Olympic Games where the people that have been involved in the race would receive their crowns and whatever. Then verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So don't worry so much about your neighbor. Don't make these divisions unless you have to. Just make sure that you're going to be able to stand yourself before the Lord and give an account. Now, starting with verse 13, Paul continues in the same vein, which would be, you know, with regard to what you might say debatable things, but this time he hits it from a little bit of a different aspect, and he says, whatever you do, try to do it with the good of your neighbor in mind. What's going to help this fellow that's watching you? In other words, have a love for him that in no way you want to hurt him. So he begins in verse 13 by saying, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." See how cruel it would be, you know, if somebody's coming home at night and they're walking up their front steps or whatever, and then you've put something that they'd stumble over. And he says, we got to be careful that spiritually we don't do the same thing. He says, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Eat pork if you want to. Anything else? "There is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." So you got to be careful for his own good. So verse 15, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy food, now walkest thou not in love, destroy not him with thy food for whom Christ died. Let not then your good," in other words, what is innocent in itself, "let not then your good be evil spoken of." Now let's just take an example that could have occurred in early Christianity with regard to meat. And there were some that felt, well, I shouldn't eat, you know, this meat because it's been sacrificed to idols. And that's his mentality. Somebody else says, "I don't think that this really offends the Lord at all. So he publicly parades this, and let's say in one of these outdoor cafes, there he is known as a Christian, and he's eating, you know, a big plate of meat, and these other people go by, and they're kind of shocked at that, and it hurts them. So it's great that one has a freedom, and we should enjoy our freedom, but on the other hand, don't push it in the face of somebody that's going to be offended by it. Maybe it wouldn't be best for him to eat that meat at an open cafe, but it would be better for him to have his meat at home where the whole world wouldn't be watching him. All right? Now, continuing. Then, in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink. In other words, it's not rules and regulations, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Now, that's a very famous verse. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Now, in the context, it means laws with regard to things like that. But rather, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. It's so easy for divisions to come. Let's really watch the peace aspect. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things with which one may edify another. In other words, help the brother to go stronger in the Lord somehow or other. For food, destroy not the work of God. Don't ruin your brother just to eat meat publicly, for example. All things indeed are pure. Nothing wrong with it. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, he thinks he's doing wrong if he does it. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor anything by which thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. See, something that would touch us today would be that wine situation. There are some groups that within Christianity, they just feel that it is not right for a Christian to partake of alcohol in any form, period. Others will say, there's nothing wrong as long as it's done in moderation. Okay, well now the thing is, watch who you might be around. And if there's a brother that would feel that, you know, wine should not be taken, don't harass him by, you know, without necessity, drinking in front of him or trying to foist it off on the brother that feels that it's wrong. Let him be at peace and be careful of his feelings. Then in verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Don't try to show off your freedom and, you know, that too much. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he allows. So that's really great when you have your freedom and you're not bothered by it at all. And he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. In other words, if the fellow thinks that it's a sin, it's going to be a sin unto him. So therefore, you should be comfortable in your own heart as to what you're doing. And then just go ahead, but on the other hand, don't hurt your brother. We then that are strong, now this would mean strong in the faith and have freedom, if I'm reading this correctly, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. See, what can my brother handle? It may really hurt him if I do something that he doesn't feel is right, so therefore watch his feelings. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Have that love for your brother. For even Christ pleased not himself. He wasn't looking for his own good. He was looking for somebody else's good. But as it is written, The reproaches of them that reproach thee, you God, fell on me, Christ. So he was looking for our good, the good of the sinners. Now, as Paul continues in this particular, we're in chapter 15 now, but in verses 4 through about 13, he talks about the Jewish and the Gentile believers partaking in one common salvation. Now, the big distinction was the Jew and the Gentile in those days, and it was very difficult for particularly the Jews to get hold of the idea that the Gentiles could be saved. But now, today, this has an application. These words aren't here just, you know, without any meaning for us. And today, we could apply it to various groups or denominations, you know, where we may feel a little bit estranged. And we have to remember that granted we believe in the Lord, we partake in one common salvation. So verse 4 says, for whatever things were written in earlier times, now this is concerning the Jew and Gentile, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You know, that is one of the things that characterizes a Christian. A Christian is one who possesses hope in a world that has no hope. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. Try as much as possible to agree with one another. See what truth there might be in your brother's actions or in your brother's words, if you can. That you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't this sound a lot like what Jesus said at the Last Supper? And he says, wherefore, receive ye one another. Receive one another. Don't have walls built up among Christians. They don't belong to my particular religious family, therefore I never pray with them, I never go to their church, I never associate with them. Sometimes one of the best things in the world would be to move to some other family church for a day or so just to show love or whatever. We have these groups that never, ever consider moving out of their own backyard. And that wall seems to get thicker and heavier as the days and the years go by. I think we need to have more of a fluidity in the body of Christ. Doesn't mean that you have to go to some place that you don't like, but on the other hand, we have to remember that we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. So in verse 7 again, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. One of the things that the Lord did with the great charismatic renewal that we're involved in now, to some degree anyway, it began in heavy force in the late 60s and the early 70s, was that as God began moving among different denominations, something virtually unheard of was beginning to happen, and that is there were ministers of other denominations that were beginning to move around. And, you know, the normal thing is that if you're ordained in a certain group, you know, and you have a certain type of a functioning in that particular a theological thinking in that particular church, it would be unheard of to get somebody else from another Christian body to come in and conduct service on Sunday morning. Unheard of. You always have your own people. And yet, sometimes I think not only do we need, and if you want to use the term lay level, receive one another and move about to some degree, but also there's a need with those that are in the pastoral role. Wouldn't it be neat if a lot of the pastors could move around and exchange pulpits and just to get that oneness? There may be some things that we don't see totally eye to eye, but the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for Jesus, this is what's important. But you see, where there's where there's no fluidity in the pastors at all, see, this is a sign of that wall that the Holy Spirit is warning us against. So verse 7 again, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations, and sing to thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye nations with his people. Now notice here how many times the word nations or Gentiles is used. And I think if when you think of the word nations or Gentiles, you think of a pretty hodgepodge sort of a group, very heterogeneous in texture. And yet you see there's a unifying force in loving the Lord and in worshiping him, sometimes together. So now notice how often that word is used, and I think the application to our own day would be pretty evident. So again in verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye nations with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him, all ye peoples. Laud means praise. And praise him, all ye peoples. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the nations. In him shall the nations trust. And now Paul concludes this little thinking, and he says, now the God of hope, there he is, we have hope in a hopeless world. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. And here we have this very famous verse, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Many times when we pray, our prayers are Trinitarian. We ask something of the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here are those words, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now at this point, Paul really begins the conclusion of this letter, although he has a number of things to say, but it's kind of it's virtually the end of any type of doctrinal teaching. And he speaks about his coming journey to Jerusalem, to Rome, and even to faraway Spain, which would be like going to the moon in those days. So he, in verse 14, Paul says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So he says, I've said a lot of things in this particular epistle to you Romans, but he says, I know that there's a lot of goodness in you, and you can almost say to one another many of the things that I have said to you. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He says, in a special way, I've been called to minister to the Gentiles. And, of course, there'd be a lot of Gentiles there at Rome. So he says, I just feel a very closeness. I feel an affinity towards you. So again, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, the servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel, the good news of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have, therefore, that of which I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. So again, you have to link verse 17 with 19. So verse 17 again, I have therefore that of which I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders, now again, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel, or the good news of Christ. Now, this is an interesting thing here, but we see the same thing apparently happening in Paul's ministry that happened in the ministry of the Lord, and that is people did not listen. They did not listen to Jesus always so much because he had fancy words, but there was that anointing upon his life, and there was the signs, the wonders, the miracles that got people's attention. And so you notice that at the end of verse 19, he says, and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. That may be the area where we get the term full gospel. You see, there are many church families, you might say, within the body of Christ today that have very little of the miraculous. I would assume principally because they have deviated, really from the Word of God in practice or doctrine. And there's very little emphasis upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But this was not the way with Paul. And he said, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, usually when the full gospel is preached, the result of that is that there will be signs and wonders that will follow at home and on the mission field. It was, really a joy to me to be speaking with one of my brothers in Christ who recently was on one of these full gospel businessmen airlifts to Guatemala. And they didn't go down there just merely to build buildings or anything. They witnessed for the Lord on the streets, in homes, in factories, in churches. And many people did not know the Lord. And so therefore they just, there was no problem that would be too great for them to pray for. And with one group that I heard about firsthand from my brother who was down there, he was saying that there was a woman that came up to the group where some of the full gospel businessmen were, and her body was just riddled with cancer to the point that her body was just bloated. Some of you may have been around these cancer patients in the last stages, and their body just seems to bloat up, and sometimes they'll take a certain amount of fluid periodically from the body to, I guess, keep them alive. But at any rate, they laid hands on this woman, just simple layman now, if you want to use that term layman, it's not scriptural, but they laid hands and they had in mind that in the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, Jesus said that these signs shall follow those that believe in my hands, in my name they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, the recovery of this woman wasn't immediate, like on the spot, but lo and behold, the next day, her body was totally free of cancer. There was no more of the bloating. It just had disappeared apparently into nothingness. The whole town was alive with the news. She had already seen her doctor, and apparently he had confirmed this. And she was just in marvelous physical health rather than being on the, very step of death. Well, the full gospel was being preached. Jesus, show yourself to be the God who's alive today. Show to the world that there's a God in Israel. So as we go out and do that, particularly in some of these areas where there are a lot of pagans, either here or in some faraway nation, let's watch the Lord back up that full gospel. Now, and then verse 20, he says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So in other words, he was saying, I was always looking for some place that had never heard the name of Jesus. Now, as far as we would look at this today, we would have to remember that maybe the Lord would have us to go to some faraway place where his name has never virtually been heard. We want to make ourselves available to the Lord. So he said it has to be a calling, but again, we want to be available if God should call us. And then he says in verse 21, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, that it would be the Messiah, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, that is you at Rome now, whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way there by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, be areas in modern-day Greece, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. So apparently there was a cash donation of some type that Paul was going to bring to the poor saints that were at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily. It hath pleased them verily. And their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, that is, of the Jewish spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them. In other words, the duty of the Gentiles is to minister unto the Jews in carnal things. You see, Christianity sprung from Judaism in the sense that Jesus was a Jew, and the word began to spread from that land. So he says that the Gentiles received wonderful things spiritually, so it's only fitting that they should give to those that helped them come to the faith something of a material nature if they were able to do so. So Paul had this contribution that he was taking down there to Jerusalem. So he says, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, the fruit being the contribution, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you people at Rome, into Spain. And I am sure that when I am coming to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? I'm just not going to come, but I'm going to, just, it seems like Paul is saying that I'm just begging God, just really believing that he's going to bless me to a degree that I can be a blessing to you somehow. And I want to come in the fullness of the gospel. There's that full gospel again. Then verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Let's be in agreement as we pray, he's saying. And then he gives three things specifically that is on his mind. So what he's saying is, why don't you agree with me on these three things? So first of all, verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. See, most of the Jews were Christ rejecting. Secondly, and that my service, that would refer to the contribution that he had, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints, that they will receive it. And then thirdly, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now it's an interesting thing. We can see now from history just how these things came about, and you might say all three intentions that Paul had in his prayers were answered, but they were not answered in the way that he anticipated. Sometimes the Lord does that. He will answer our prayer, but yet not in the way that we had known about. So first of all, in verse 31, he says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Well, he was delivered from them, but he went to Rome, all right, but he went to Rome as a prisoner. In other words, the Jews became so infuriated when he was talking to them about the Gentiles also being partakers of the blessings of Christ, that they just went berserk, and they wanted to tear him limb from limb, and he had to be rescued for the sake of his life by the Roman soldiers. Finally, he had to be escorted out of town, and then after having just cooled his heels for a couple of years very unjustly, they said, well, we'll take you back to Jerusalem for a trial. And Paul knew that he was not going to get a fair trial there, so he says, I, as a Roman citizen, appeal to Caesar. I want to go right to Rome itself and to present my case before the emperor. And that he did. So he came to Rome, but he came to Rome in chains, which wasn't quite his intention as he was writing this. But that's the way it turned out. And then he said, then the second thing, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints. I presume this was accepted by them. And he says that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. So he was delivered and he did come, but not quite the way that he anticipated. But God's ways are very, very strange. You know, one of the things that, you know, puzzles me how the Lord kept Paul, who was such an apostle. In fact, many of the early apostles, they were so needed by the world, and yet so many of them spent so much time sitting in a jail cell. But yet God's ways are not our ways. The Lord could have sprung them out, you know, in any way that he wanted. Maybe he wanted to just simply give them sometimes a physical rest, providing they were fed well. Maybe it was a time for deepening their spiritual walk in some way, where they needed to understand the value of prayer before the Lord. But Paul certainly knew what the inside of a jail cell was like. Now, then he concludes in chapter 16, he says, I commend unto you, these are kind of personal expressions now of greeting and love that he has for various people that are there at Rome. And he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchreae. Now, when it says a servant of the church, it may very well mean that she was a deaconess, a title that you don't hear of too much. By the way, as we go through these names in this final chapter 16, one of the things that's interesting to note is how many women are named, that they were really on the forefront, apparently, of evangelism and really ministered unto Paul and the churches in an outstanding way, to the point that they got some notoriety in this letter for all time. So at any rate, he first of all mentions this woman, our sister, a servant of the church, which is at Cenchreae, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she hath been a helper of many, and of myself also. Well, I guess she was going to Rome. Then he says in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Now that's a husband and wife there, Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Isn't that interesting? Boy, what a... When you consider that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and these people virtually laid down their own necks on behalf of Paul and what he stood for, that is quite a compliment to this husband and wife. Not just the husband alone, but the husband and the wife. So again, verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. See, this Priscilla and Aquila, apparently Aquila was a tent maker, as was Paul, and they were Jews. They first lived in Rome, and then they began to live in various cities. They were, you might say, business people, but wherever they went, they were a blessing to the people of God, and they were loved by the churches because they were just an image of Christ in their midst. So then he says in verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. That's kind of interesting, you see, because it shows that they definitely had a church in the home. There's a school of thought today that kind of feels that in these early cities, there was only one church, and that was it, and not these other ones that would be literally in a home. But here Paul says, likewise greet the church that is in their house. So that's interesting. He says, greet my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. This is interesting here because, like, for example, this Junius is a woman. And it says here, who are of note among the apostles. That can be taken a double way. It can mean that she was an apostle, which is certainly a possibility, or it could be that she was well known among the apostles. Either way you want to take it, but she was someone that Paul had great esteem for. And then in verse 8 it says, greet Amphiliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet them who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Now there again, two women. It says, who labor in the Lord. So they must have been very, very strong witnesses for Jesus Christ. Greet my beloved Persis, another woman who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus, and Julia, Neritus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Here's an interesting thing. When in verse 16 it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So therefore, apparently, some form of embracing, which is pretty common today, at least in the charismatic renewal, this is something that was practiced from very ancient times. So therefore, if someone comes in and say, hey, how come you people embrace one another in love, in a holy love, here's a scriptural foundation for that. And then he says in verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, he gets back to his thing of divisions again. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Now notice, and he doesn't say, and start arguing with them, but he says, avoid them. So if the person is the type that brings division, avoid them. Particularly now when the reason for their division is something that is contrary to the Word. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body. And by good words and fair speeches. Now notice it doesn't say by signs, by wonders, and the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent, or you might say the hearts of the simple, those who are not really skilled in a good knowledge of the Word. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. That's a good thing for us to remember today. There's a lot of evil that's around in the world, and sometimes we feel that we're not really educated unless we kind of find out what all this evil is about. Well, I think I'd like to find out a little bit about witchcraft or whatever it may be. No, don't do that. Be simple concerning evil. We don't have to know about all that stuff. We don't have to have our minds and hearts in the garbage can. Stay away from it. Be simple concerning evil. There's probably more evil on this earth than most of us could ever have dreamed of, and we don't need to go around examining it. In fact, there is a strict guard that we should have on whatever we hear, see, or think about. Let's go to that for just a minute. Go back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. This is the guide that I think belongs to the Christians. So Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Very famous verse, and this is one that I kind of feel eliminates most of television for the Christian. Now, it says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, see, we're told to avoid the evil. Here's the positive. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now there's the warning that's given to us in the Word that is timeless. So therefore, let's be simple concerning evil. Now back again to Romans, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Well, if it was shortly 2,000 years ago, you can imagine how much more shortly it's going to be in these days. As God views time, it's very short. As man views time, it's sometimes a little bit different. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So he was an amanuensis, or what we might call today a secretary. He actually was the one that wrote as Paul dictated it, and his name was Tertius. And then verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, greet you, and Quartus, a brother. And now he has his final benediction before closing this beautiful epistle to the Romans. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, and that is that there are human beings that God has created that are going to live forever with him in heaven, and they're going to rule and reign with Christ and actually be members of the body of Christ. That was something that the angels didn't even know about. He says, this mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, as we have finished this epistle of Paul to the Romans, one thing that I might just encourage you to do now and then, as the Lord would give you the opportunity, would be to just sit down sometime when you have a period of time and just in its totality read the whole letter all at once, so that you get the breadth of its scope and you see the beauty that is unfolded in this letter. Now, we've had it piecemeal so that we might understand it a little bit better, but now that we have done that, it's not a bad thing at all to just sit down sometime and say, well, this afternoon or this evening, I'm going to read Paul's epistle to the Romans and read it in its totality. And I feel that there's a special blessing that comes that way that sometimes we miss as we take it merely chapter by chapter, as we have done. Okay, could you stand, please? Didn't Paul have such a nice way of ending this letter? I mean, there are certain high peaks, like great crescendos within the letter, but here it's almost like he realized that he was coming to an end, and he has a few words of admonition and love and concern for all the brethren, and he comes to a very peaceful and beautiful landing, you might say, in that wonderful letter to the Romans. Now we'll conclude the Bible study this evening with a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anyone here this evening, or someone that might be listening to the tape, that does not really know Jesus, maybe you've been trusting in your works to save you rather than trusting in Jesus. Maybe you have only known about the Lord, but you haven't known him. Now, if you say this prayer sincerely from your heart and you ask the Lord to save you and there's that desire within your heart to completely turn your life over to him, so that you say, Jesus, be my Lord, take over my life, Jesus will come in, and for time and for eternity, you can belong to the family of God. Salvation is an instantaneous experience. It happens instantaneously, and it can last forever. Remember, too, I don't believe Satan is able in any way to snatch anyone out of the hand of the Lord unless that person would want it that way. Rejoice in your salvation. It doesn't come by works where we can fail. It comes by the goodness of God. We're going to go to heaven because we trust in Jesus. We trust him to save us. The focus of our attention is not on what we're doing. The focus is on Jesus and his goodness and what he has done for us. All we do is receive, trust, and enjoy this salvation. Praise God. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.